Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're taking a brief detour from the Sermon on the Mount, which our pastor has been leading us in. He will return to prayer part 3 next week when he returns, but as Joan mentioned during her prayer, the pastor and his wife are away for the weekend. They are celebrating their anniversary, and so we want to continue to keep them in our prayers as well, that they might be refreshed and they might be able to enjoy some time away. So, defeat and loss. When I was chatting with a colleague on Friday and they asked me what my weekend held, and I was rattling through the list of things that my schedule included, and they found out that I was preaching, they said, "What are you preaching on?" And I said, "Defeat and loss." And they said, "Oh, is that because of what happened in Moore, Oklahoma?" I said, "No." I said, "Actually, it comes sequentially where I left off the last time that I was preaching." And I explained that when the pastor and his wife had their fourth child, a little over a month ago, that I was in 1 Samuel then, and so we're picking up exactly where I dropped off the last time. So that's why we're actually starting in the middle of a verse. So why don't we read the passage, and then we'll get into it. Starting with verse 1b, reading through the end of the chapter. "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, 'What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?' When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. 'A god has come into the camp,' they said. 'We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli, sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, 'What is the meaning of this uproar?' The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were so that he could not see. He told Eli, 'I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day.' Eli asked, 'What happened, my son?' The man who brought the news replied, 'Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.' When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is God's word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that words written thousands of years ago still have meaning to us today. It is our desire that that which we read this morning, that which we will study in a few moments, that we would have a deeper understanding of your love for us and your call in our lives. It's in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen. So, in today's passage, the Philistines take the ark in victory. Now, Memorial Day is a day for remembering and honoring military personnel who died in the service of their country, particularly those who died in battle or as a result of wounds sustained in battle. And we certainly read about those who died in battle in this morning's passage. In verses 1b through 3, we read about the initial defeat. And of course, just to back up and provide context for this passage, in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, we read of the birth of Samuel. In the second chapter, we read of Hannah's prayer. And that's the first time in chapter 2 that we are introduced to Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And there's actually a prophecy against the house of Eli from an unnamed prophet that comes and pronounces a prophetic word against the house of Eli in chapter 2. Then chapter 3, which is where we were a few weeks ago, is where the Lord calls Samuel. And then at the very end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, is sort of that transition point where we pick up. At the end of chapter 3, we read, "The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel." And that's where we come to this morning, the second half of verse 1. Now, some texts, such as the Jerusalem Bible, give us a little bit more background for this initial skirmish that occurs. In the Jerusalem Bible, the translation reads, "It happened at that time that the Philistines mustered to fight Israel, and Israel went out." So according to that translation, Israel was forced into battle by the Philistine attack. In verse 1, we read of Aphek. This was over 20 miles north of Ekron, the northernmost of the five cities of the Philistines, the others being Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Gath. And Aphek was in the foothills to the west of Shiloh. The threat was obviously against the central sanctuary there, for as we know from the passage that we did a few weeks ago in chapter 3, where Samuel was sleeping in the tent of the meeting, where the tabernacle was, we know because he was attending Eli, we know that's where their central worship was occurring, was in Shiloh. Now, this other geographic point that we read about at the beginning of chapter 4, Ebenezer, that location actually hasn't even been named yet. So what's happening is, as the author of the book of 1 Samuel is looking back, he's able to use a current landmark, Ebenezer, to describe a place that at the time had no actual name. The name of Ebenezer actually doesn't come into being until 1 Samuel chapter 7, where it says, "The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord helped us.'" So the geographic point that is being referenced here isn't even named yet, but we know that geographically it's about, there is a separation there. There's about 2 miles between them. And so we know that the two spots where they are camped. And in verse 2, it is evident that the defeat at Aphek was decisive. Now, this seems hard for the Israelites to understand, because of course if you remember back in Joshua, when Joshua received his charge from the Lord, he was told, be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So on one hand, their identity as Israelites, they have this promise where God had promised them that he would be with them, that he would give them success, that the enemies that he put before them would be subdued, and yet they experience this heavy loss. This also is reminiscent of the decisive victory that we see in chapter 7 of Joshua, when, because of Achan's sin, the Israelites also suffered because of the sin of one individual. And that's going to be very similar to some of the themes that we see this morning, because it's not the sin of one, such as Achan, but it's actually the sin of two, Hophni and Phinehas, that is the reason that they suffer such devastating defeat in this passage. So in verse 3, defeat had evidently been unthinkable to the Israelites. And immediately questions as to the reason were asked by the elders. Note that the elders had accompanied troops out to the battle. They were puzzled by the debacle on the battlefield. They were right in assuming that the Lord was responsible for their defeat, but they were wrong in thinking that a parade of the Ark of the Covenant would compensate for their neglect of the Lord's ethical demands. The Ark, or chest, contained the very law of God to which Israel was committed under the covenant which the Lord himself had initiated. Their solution was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp to guarantee the Lord's presence with his people. The elders doubtless remembered the account of Joshua's victory over Jericho, in which the Ark was a highly visible symbol of divine help and strength. What the elders failed to understand, however, was that the Ark was neither an infallible talisman nor a military palladium that would ensure victory. If God willed defeat for his people, 1,000 arks would not bring success. To think that the presence of the Ark with them would reverse their fortunes without any change of heart in Israel's leaders was a measure of their insensitivity to spiritual things. The elders understood clearly that if God was not with them, defeat was inevitable. They mistakenly assumed, however, that wherever the Ark was, the Lord was. And so in verses 4 through 9, we see the initial response. In verse 4, we read of the Ark, and the Ark was the footstool of his throne. The cherubim of beaten gold at either end of the gold-covered box flanked his footstool. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus chapter 25, we read, "Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." So this is considered to be the mercy seat, where the Lord would meet with his people and give them his word. And it was the Lord's presence which made a powerful symbol to be held in awe. However, at this point, the names Hophni and Phinehas strike an ominous note after the twofold pronouncement of doom upon them in chapters 2 and 3. In verse 5, the ark, accompanied by Hophni and Phinehas, caused a great commotion upon reaching the Israelite camp. The people gave a great shout, reminiscent of the battle cry at Jericho's demise. The arrival of the ark was greeted with wild shouts of exhilaration that literally caused the ground to shake. So great was the commotion in the Israelite camp that 2 miles away, the Philistines heard it. In verse 6, the Philistines obviously were curious about what had provoked such confidence. And we read in verse 7 that the Philistines assumed that Israel's religion was like theirs, polytheistic. They frequently referred to the gods that had come into the camp and the gods that had exacted the plagues on Egypt. So in verse 8, we read that the Philistines had heard something of the events of the Exodus, although the account is somewhat garbled. However, they were duly respectful of the power of the God of the Israelites, and with good reason. In verse 9, having had the upper hand and having enslaved Israel, as the Egyptians had done, the Philistines were not prepared to become slaves to the Hebrews. Now, note they are referred to here as the Hebrews. Other people referred to the Israelites as Hebrews, but the Israelites preferred their distinctive name, Israelites, because of its reference to their forefather Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, as part of his call from God. The uproar aroused the Philistines' camp nearby, and their superstitious response echoed that of the Israelite elders. They believed that the arrival of the ark heralded the coming of whatever god its owners worshipped. To avoid being enslaved by the Hebrews, as the Hebrews had been by them, they encouraged one another to be strong and fight like men. The Philistines expressed 2 significant reactions to the ark's presence among the Israelites: fear and vigorous determination to defeat Israel and its gods. Fear arose in the Philistine camp because of their knowledge, however imperfect it may have been, of Israelite religion and history. They apparently understood that the ark was the visible throne of Israel's invisible deity. In verses 10 and 11, we read of the ensuing defeat. Verse 10, this decisive victory for the enemies of the Lord is still a shock to Israel's army because it turns their expectations upside down. We read that they fled, every man to his home. That means that the army literally melted away. It disappeared, not by command, but by its own accord. The result of the ark's presence was another Israelite defeat. This one was more severe than the previous, and is described as a machah, which means slaughter, echoing the same word used of the Egyptian plagues, whose memory had so impressed the Philistines. A slaughter, a machah, means that Israel suffered serious losses. The sins of Eli's sons produced appalling casualties among Israel's foot soldiers. And in verse 11, we read, the ark of God was captured. Words which become a solemn refrain in the next few verses and underline and underscore the enormity of the disaster. In the Old Testament, this event is equaled only by the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. The very foundations of the Israelite world were shaken. By comparison, the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas were both just and expected, but they did not prevent the tragedy that their faithfulness brought to the whole country. Just to remind you why those were expected and just, in 1 Samuel 2, the prophecy that came in 27-34, I'll pick up with verse 30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will be not an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel in your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. That was the prophecy from the unnamed prophet. And then, of course, with the prophetic word that the Lord gave Samuel when he called him in chapter 3, starting with verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because he knew of the sin, because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." So the Lord had said that what would happen would make the ears of those who heard tingle. This decisive and unprecedented defeat at the hands of the Philistines did exactly that. But as staggering as the loss of human life was, it was dwarfed by the losses dealt to Israelite culture. For the first time in history, Israel's most sacred material possession was now in the hands of pagans, and its two most powerful active priests had died at the hands of the infidels. So in verses 12 through 18, we read of the death of Eli. Now, it was a good 20 miles from Aphek to Shiloh. And considering that the route was predominantly uphill into mountainous country, the runner needed to be in good shape to cover the ground in that same day. His disheveled appearance indicated that he was mourning. He would be seen by anyone who would behold his appearance to be bringing bad news. His appearance revealed the conflict's outcome, even as eloquently as his words. Symbolically torn clothing and the heaping of dust on the head were expressions of grief and mourning in ancient Israel. In verse 13, we see that Eli was sitting where he was certain not to miss the arrival of any messenger. Despite his blindness, Eli is described as watching. So he would be straining every nerve just to get some indication of what had happened. However, he would not be able to see the torn clothing or the dust on the messenger's head. We read also in verse 13 that Eli's heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, though his father's heart must have been anxious about his sons, Eli had his priorities right. He trembles with fear, that's the nuance of this verb, for the safety of the ark. Now, verse 13 reveals that the messenger first told the story to the townspeople at Shiloh, who sent up a cry when they heard that the ark had not brought them victory and was no longer with them. In verse 14, despite his effort not to miss the messenger, the first Eli knew of his arrival was the alarming roar of voices from the city. Hearing the uproar in the city, Eli wanted to know its meaning. The elderly priest had been sitting beside the main road to Shiloh, awaiting news from the front. The sound of a city mourning enabled him to formulate a general understanding of the battle's outcome. However, specific details were lacking. How many had died? Who had died? What of the ark? In verse 15, we see 98 years old, obese, and totally blind, Eli was probably unable to go into the town without considerable help. So the messenger actually had to come to him. In verse 16, recognizing that Eli is blind, the messenger identifies himself as having come directly from the battlefield. In verse 17, the news that Hophni and Phinehas were dead did not seem to faze Eli. He may have already given them up as hopeless. As you recall, when Samuel told Eli the message that God had given him with regards to what was going to happen to his family, Eli's pronouncement was, "He is the Lord. Let him do as he sees fit." So he seems somewhat unfazed by the death of his sons. I mean, he'd already heard from one prophet who said they would die on the same day. So it's understandable that in one way he wasn't too surprised. However, the fourfold announcement, which was Israel has fled before the Philistines, that's one. There's also been a great slaughter among the people, that's two. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, that's three. And the Ark of God has been taken, four. That fourfold pronouncement grows increasingly alarming until it reaches its climax in the capture of the Ark of God. And in verse 18, it is that calamity, the capture of the Ark of God, that ends Eli's long life. Though Eli was prepared for the disastrous news, at his age, it was enough to cause his death, maybe from a heart attack, which made him fall backwards from his seat at the gate. And so what is his legacy? In verse 18, we read he had judged Israel for 40 years. Like the judges before him, Eli had been the sole leader, God's appointed ruler in Israel. At his age of 98, he could well have been in control for 40 years. As a priest, Eli would have been succeeded by his sons, but the possibility that they might take over his wider leadership seems to have been in mind. His failure to discipline them is therefore a national disappointment, even before it becomes a national disaster. It raises the whole question of hereditary leadership. How can a succession of godly men be assured if a leader, such as Eli, is unable to provide sons who can be trusted? And then to finish up the chapter, we read of more loss in verses 19 to 22. The chain of events is not yet completed. One further death takes place in Eli's family. The wife of Phinehas, her labor pains induced by the shocks she has received, dies after giving birth to a son. Though this birth was good news, because, of course, in Israel, the birth of a son would be very welcome news. That was the way the family line was carried on. So what should be a joyous occasion, what should rouse this woman, even in the midst of her pain, says that she paid little attention to it, that she didn't answer or give heed. She was preoccupied with the divine judgment that had befallen Israel, summing it up in the name that she gave her son, Ichabod, which in the Hebrew means, alas, for the glory of Israel. Literally, no glory. The glory of Israel was the Lord, the footstool of whose throne had been captured by the people, who gave him no honor, for whom he was not resplendent with glory. The glory has departed indicates that although the Philistines possessed God's footstool, they have not captured Israel's God. The Lord is in control of the situation. He's withdrawn from the ark. But what then can become of Israel? The fact that the child lived is a reminder that Eli's family was not entirely wiped out at this time. There are further references to Eli's family later on in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, and in 1 Kings. But these references show that the family failed to prosper. The prophetically announced curse against the house of Eli proceeds here as two additional generations are now touched by it. Not only does the elderly Eli die, but Eli's grandson Ichabod is made an orphan, deprived not only of his father, but now of his mother as well. As for Shiloh, it ceases from this time to have any importance as a center of worship. Though it is mentioned occasionally in 1 Kings, it was uninhabited at the time of Jeremiah. But for Jeremiah, the destruction of the place of Shiloh was an object lesson for his contemporaries, who regarded the Jerusalem temple as indestructible. We read in Jeremiah 26, verses 6 through 9, "Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth." The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophet, and the people seized him and said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate and deserted?" And the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, They believed that the temple in Jerusalem would never fall. And yet, because the Lord had given Jeremiah this prophetic word, that it too would be like Shiloh and would be raised. The implied destruction of the temple of Shiloh is nowhere recorded, but it is usually assumed that the Philistines raised it after the capture of the ark. To the author of 1 Samuel, the ark was far more important than the shell of a building that remained once the ark had been removed. When the ark was finally returned to Israel, it was set up at Nob, among the hills to the northeast of Jerusalem, and within sight of that city. For textual reasons, can be cited in support of the conclusion that Shiloh seems to have been destroyed by the Philistines shortly after this time. First of all, never again in 1 or 2 Samuel is the city mentioned as a worship center for Israel. Second, the ark was not returned to Shiloh following its reacquisition by Israel. Third, Samuel moved the center of his activities back to his hometown of Ramah. And four, references in the Psalms and in Jeremiah explicitly mention its destruction. Let me read Psalm 78, verses 56 to 64. Psalm 78, 56 to 64. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep His statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered Him with their high places. They aroused His jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, He was very angry. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tent He had set up among men. So we see that explicitly its destruction is mentioned. Taken together, these facts suggest the possibility that the city, or at least its sanctuary, was violently ransacked during this period of hostility. Archaeological excavations conducted at the site confirm that Shiloh was destroyed by fire in the mid-11th century BC. So what are the implications for us? In your life, you will experience defeat and loss. James tells us that we should count it all joy when we have various trials and tribulations. But when we're experiencing defeat, when we're experiencing loss, we need to examine our lives. We need to take an honest look, and first of all, we need to figure out if, like Hophni and Phinehas, if we're responsible for the defeat that we're facing. Is there some sin in our life that we need to confess to the Lord, that we need to get right our position with Him? Or is it because of others? Is it because of not so much something that we've done, but like those thousands of foot soldiers who died in this battle, it wasn't their fault, but it was the fault of Hophni and Phinehas. It may be the fault of someone else. Of course, living in the time period between Christ's resurrection and His second coming, we're living in a fallen world. And so the defeat and the loss that we suffer may be because of the sin of the world in which we live. Many people, many believers, proudly display a cross as a piece of jewelry. But a cross on your chest is worthless if Christ is not in your heart. The question is, what are you hiding behind? For the elders of the Israelites believed that they could hide behind the ark. Let me give a couple examples of things that people tend to hide behind. First of all, there's the Bible. According to a new survey, the State of the Bible 2013, conducted by the Barner Group for the American Bible Society, 88% of respondents said that they own a Bible. 88%. 80% think that the Bible is sacred. 61% wish that they read the Bible more. And the average household has 4.4 Bibles. More than a quarter of Americans, 77%, think the nation's, that our nation is more, that, let me try that one more time, think that the nation's morality is headed downhill. almost a third of respondents said the moral decline was a result of people not reading the Bible, while 29% cited the negative influence of the country itself. If they do read it, the majority, or 57%, only read their Bible 4 times a year. Only 26% of Americans said that they read their Bible on a regular basis, which was defined by the survey instrument as 4 or more times a week. 26% of Americans. And younger people also seem to be moving away from the Bible. A majority, 57%, of those ages 18 to 28 read their Bibles less than 3 times a year, if at all. This is a good time for me to plug and remind you that the June through August edition of Our Daily Bread is available on the table outside this door. So as you're on your way to the PB Fellowship Hall, we would encourage you to pick up a copy of Our Daily Bread to assist you in your daily devotions so that you can knock those statistics right out of the water. Because rather than 3 or fewer times a year, you can do it once a day. Polls show that the majority of people in this country own a Bible, but they don't live it. They're not in church. People hide behind it as if it's some sort of a good luck charm. Instead of hiding behind it, you need to hide it in your heart, as Psalm 119 tells us. The second thing that people tend to hide behind, a name. Some people, obviously on this weekend of Memorial Day, were focused on what it means to be an American. You heard Maylin's prayer request earlier saying that there's too much division and people are identifying themselves as Republican or Democrat, and there's too much tension between those names. Of course, with all of that tension, a lot of people are now preferring the name Independent. But for us, sometimes it's comfortable to hide behind the name Christian. Israel, in our text, is hiding behind a name. Their name, their identity was, "We are God's chosen people." True, but they aren't behaving like it. They were in direct disobedience to God. 73% of Americans polled identified themselves as Christian. 73%. But studies show that less than 1 in 5% of the population attends a Christian church on any given weekend. So those are a couple things that folks tend to hide behind. What finally caused Eli's collapse was the news, not that his sons were dead, but that the ark was captured. God's glory had departed from his people. And with that departure, Israel's glory had gone too. Israel had nothing left to elevate it above its neighbors, for its glory was not in its manpower or its riches, but in the presence of God. In Colossians 1:27, Christ in us is said to be the hope of glory, since it is the presence of his Spirit which gives significance to our lives and assures our future. Israel was forced into battle by the Philistines' attack. Are you being forced into battle by the attacks of the enemy? This morning, George read to us from Ephesians chapter 6, and we are told how to prepare for that battle which occurs. We are consistently being assailed by concepts such as political correctness, tolerance and diversity, and it's hard to reconcile those with concepts central to the gospel, such as when Jesus points out in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Which would also be a good time for me to remind you that we have resources at the book table just outside the door. I would encourage any of you who have not read it, it's a quick read, What is the Gospel? It does a great job of breaking down exactly what the truth of the gospel is, which is very different from what the world will tell us. Last fall, news outlets around the country carried a very notable headline, the sort of one that might make one's ears tingle, I would dare to say. The headline said, "Protestants lose majority status in the U.S." For the first time last fall in the history of this country, Protestants were no longer the majority religion in this country. Pew Research explored the rise of what are referred to as the nones, N-O-N-E-S, religiously unaffiliated millennials. and the corresponding decline in both mainline and evangelical Protestant church affiliation. Anecdotes from the study suggest that millennials don't want to have to side with the church against their friends who are Buddhist, or Muslim, or Jewish, or agnostic. Yet, we have been called to be separate. Romans chapter 12 says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're called not to be like the world. In this morning's passage, the Israelites put their faith in the ark rather than in God. Is there an ark in your life? We should worship God. Don't attempt to use Him as a good luck charm. Be fully devoted to Him. Remember your actions and choices impact others. Because in the body, He's called us to a life of interdependence with other believers. In verse 3, we read that the elders specifically said, when speaking of the ark, they said that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. The only thing that can deliver us from the power of our enemies is the Lord. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would reveal to us those times in our life, those circumstances in which we are placing our faith for deliverance in something other than you. Lord, we confess that there are times where we put confidence in our own abilities, in our own knowledge, in the systems and the groups in which we belong. And yet, Lord, you have called us to have you be the one to fight the battle for us. When the elders were faced with an initial defeat, instead of seeking your face, instead of praying to you for guidance and asking if they should engage with this enemy, they immediately went and grabbed your ark and they tried to parade it before their enemy, thinking that that would be sufficient. So Lord, as the attack comes, help us to put on the whole armor of God. Help us to find our identity in you. And we'd ask that you would sustain us through the battle and that you would show yourself to be victorious in whatever the circumstance. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its promise. And we thank you that in Christ we have the hope of glory. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.